So if you have a copy of God's Word and you're in the book of James, chapter 5, we're going to continue our little series on how to be part of a Christ-centered church. I introduced that a few weeks ago. The subject we've looked at for those last several weeks is the subject of the church and each member respectively. The subject is how each one of us can participate and fulfill our role as we contribute our part in a Christ-centered church. And James chapter 5, verse 13 and following is neatly divided for us in the text. Those individuals among the church who are experiencing evil hardships, troubles, persecutions, confrontations because of their faith in Christ. And then those individuals among the church who are experiencing victory and overcoming hardships, experiencing tremendous blessings, could be financially, could be physically, could be spiritually, in and with relationships, could be cheerfulness because of ministry, could just because of their walk with the Lord, because of their salvation, as I shared with you last week. Those were addressed in verse 13, as he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." Now, verses 14 and 15, let me read. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Stop right there. This group is the elders' ministry to those individuals in the church who are experiencing debilitating weakness, physically and spiritually. They're spiritually weak and now bodily sick. That happens. Then, after this, verses 16 through 18, is the group called the one another's. This is the church at large as they minister to one another, following the example of the elders. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another," verse 16 says, all the way down to verse 18. And then finally, the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 20, is a group called the disciples and the soul winners in the church, whom Christ is the head. They turn people back to the truth and lead people to Christ, to the saving of their souls. So when you look at verses 13 through 20, you can notice they are neatly divided up for us in the text, as James focuses on each group respectively as they contribute their part of being a Christ-centered church. Well, we looked at verse 13 in detail, as you know, for a couple weeks. Those directed to pray, who are experiencing troubles and evil hardships. And those directed to praise when experiencing well-being in the soul. We looked at that. The timeless principles there is to be a worshipful Christian, to pray and to praise, to keep Christ in the center of your life, in good times and in bad, and thus contributing to a Christ-centered church. And now we're at verse 14 and 15, the sick among the church and the elders of the church is the topic at hand for this morning. How can the Christians contribute who are the elders of the church? How can they do their part to promote the church to be Christ-centered? Well, James is going to help us with that this morning as we look at this text. They are to be simply there to be in a position to minister the Word of God and to pray in the church, for the church, in the home, for the Christian. To be there for the congregation, especially in their greatest need, as we look at that. Now, I want you to know that everyone sees this passage to be teaching about the elders' ministry to the spiritually weak and bodily sick of the church. Some take this passage, verses 14, 15, and 16, to teach and confirm faith healing. This is a premier text for them to say, oh, this is promoting faith healing. They would say that James is giving instruction for modern-day contemporary faith healers, and you know there's many of them. You don't have to go very far. They're even right around the corner, almost. This is the Pentecostal, charismatic, and New Age faith healers. And they coined the phrase, "The prayer of faith will raise the sick so that you may be healed." They say, see, there it is. There it is for us to be faith healers. Others take this passage to teach and confirm the Catholic doctrine of extreme unction. You may not know what that means. I'll explain to you in a minute. They would say that James is giving instruction for the church to anoint people just prior to death with oil. They're about to die. Call for those in the church to come anoint them so they can die. This is called the sacrament of the sick within the Roman Catholic Church. By the 3rd century A.D., it had become a custom for oil used in anointing the sick to be consecrated by the bishops of the area in which they lived. By the 10th century, 7 centuries later, it was increasingly practiced to insist that the anointing be carried out by the priest. And then by the 12th century, a couple of centuries later, the term extreme unction and sacrament of the dying are found, and the anointing is restricted to those whose imminent death seems certain. And then in the 13th century, 1 century later, the ceremony of anointing was declared to be one of the 7 sacraments instituted by Christ himself. Wow. Well, listen, one does not have to be a great theologian to sort this out, right? The practice of extreme unction was for the purpose of preparing someone to die, they would say. Well, the context in this passage, the purpose of the anointing with oil, according to James, was for the purpose of restoration, for the purpose of raising the person up and restoring him, not for dying. That's a pretty easy one. And the prayer of faith for the faith healers is not a reference to the faith of the person who is sick, as if his healing depends upon how much faith he has. But the prayer offered in faith by the elders of the church is what is being spoken about here. They go to the home. It's not that the people go to some stage setting and get bonked on the head and fall down. The whole thing is kind of pre-planned. And I often wonder, okay, why don't you guys just go to the hospital and just start emptying out the hospitals if you got that kind of gift? Or why don't you just cure the common cold? That would be a good start. Right? Again, they would claim, well, people aren't healed because they don't have enough faith. Okay? Again, the text says, it's not the extent of the faith of the one that's sick that they get healed. The text says that the Lord will raise them up in union with the calling for the elders of the church and them coming and praying for him and over him, offered in faith in the name of the Lord. Has nothing to do with the extent of the person's faith. Has everything to do with the elders coming and praying for that person. And it has everything to do with the Lord raising that person up. The context dictates that this sickness needs the attention of the elders of the church, the spiritually strong for the spiritually weak. The sickness calls for prayer and confession and forgiveness. You don't see that when people line up to get bonked on the head and fall back. You don't see them confessing their sins. You don't see them admitting that they need the prayers of the spiritually strong. You just see them coming and saying, what can I get out of this? Now, verse 16, to make this even clearer, the following verse hinges off from this truth, verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Notice it says, therefore, based upon what I just said in verses 14 and 15, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Now, why? It says so that you can be healed. Physically? So, if we're going to confess our sins and now we're going to be able to be healed physically. That's not what that's saying. Matter of fact, you can confess your sins and be healed and never be physically sick, so to speak, right? You can confess your sins and the Lord can heal you. It had nothing to do with your bodily sickness. What we're talking about is depression and guilt and even mental and emotional pain related to some sort of sin that has affected them spiritually. Well, I want you to know, not all sickness is related to sin. If you did that, then you'd have to say Job wasn't right with God, the Apostle Paul wasn't right with God, and Peter wasn't right with God, and all the people that suffered, and all the Christians. That's not what it's teaching. Even Jesus said in John chapter 6 that this person was born this way for the glory of God. It has nothing to do with his sin. But here it is. And it calls for the effective prayer of a righteous man to accomplish this healing. This is a directive given to the church when somebody gets to that position, gets to that point in their life, that James says, call for the elders of the church. Let them come and pray for you. This text is not teaching anointing someone preparing to die, or a passage of scripture authorizing people to be faith healers. But this passage is dealing with the part of the elders' role in a Christ-centered church as they minister to the spiritually, physically weak, and defeated Christian whose life has reached a point of sickness, partially due to the spiritual battle with the lost world and the demonic world. You know, you're in a battle with your own flesh, and you're in a battle with the spiritual world, you're in a battle with the world. And of course, partly due to that which has affected him physically, his own flesh. Sometimes you lose the battle. You lose the battle to the enemy, which is the demonic world coming against you because you're Christ, and you lose the battle to the flesh. Sometimes both of them get the best of us. And when it does, and it gets us to the point where it's affected us emotionally, and there's a certain amount of guilt, and it's hard, and it seems like the suffering we've faced has got the best of us, and it's gotten to us that we need somebody to come pray for us. That's what he's saying. If it were only physical sickness, well, then he said, call a doctor. Why call the elders? They're not doctors. If it's only physical sickness, just go call a doctor. But it's more than just physical sickness. It's physical sickness that's related to them spiritually because they're Christians who are spiritually alive. The idea is that some of the Christians, when you read the whole book of James, some of the Christians were not responding to outward various trials they were facing. They weren't counting it all joy. They were facing outward trials and they weren't responding to the instructions of the Word of God. They were not doers of the Word. Some were not responding to the inward temptations that they were facing. They were blaming God. Some were not responding to hearing the Word of God, not being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Just the opposite. They weren't listening and they were ready to spout back and they were able to get angry at God's Word. Some were not bridling their tongues, but deceiving their own hearts, not keeping themselves unstained by the world, caught up in financial and social and racial prejudice, having a hard time separating themselves from the world, loving it more than Christ. These are just some of the topics that James has dealt with in the book of James. Some were responding by complaining and grumbling about their circumstances. Some were trying to get the money that were owed to them, that they mowed the people's field and it was held back to them. And they were trying to get their money by force and they were going to court. Some were put in prison, beaten and released, all because of a simple response that had now caused them to be casualties, defeated by the enemy and by their own flesh. James knows this. He's addressed those issues throughout this epistle. And in closing now, he instructs these people to call for the elders of the church to aid them in their restoration. There's always restoration. There's always forgiveness. There's always reconciliation with the Lord. Always. The Christian can never get to the part, to the point where he says, well, I just give up, I quit. There's no more help for me. That is nothing but a lie from the enemy. They would love nothing more than for you to give up. But the Holy Spirit prompts you to say, there's always forgiveness. There's always restoration. Come clean. The Lord knows your heart. Confess and be restored. Of course, that must take a certain amount of repentance and faith and a willing heart of humility to confess to the leaders of the church some of your bad choices, some fleshly responses, maybe selfishness and some type of sin you're engaged in that kind of trips you up. Now, again in verse 14, let me explain this to you. This passage about the elders in a Christ-centered church starts off with a question, just like verses 13. When he says, anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? Starts off verse 14, is anyone among you sick? He starts off with another question. Now, the Greek word here, sick, which needs to be defined to help us understand this passage, is the Greek word asteneo. Asteneo. That word, used in various parts of the Bible and other places, 14 times in the New Testament used, can be translated weak, can be translated weakness, distress, lack of strength, infirmities, and sickness. Now, all the places that you look at it in the New Testament is translated differently depending upon the context. Asteneo can also stand for human mistakes. In some instances, it depicts an accident or even a tragedy. I'm not going to go back and read all those verses to you, but that's what the lexicons teach, and that's what cross-referencing will show you. Every time this word is used in the gospel, it pictures someone who is sin-sick. Someone who is sin-sick. The word asteneo is used for sin-sick. In the epistles, the word is used to describe someone who is weak in faith, as in Romans 4:19. It talks about Abraham, who was not weak in faith, although he's 100 years old. What James is doing is addressing specifically those who have become weak by their suffering. When you are suffering, in verse 13, and you don't pray, maybe you can't pray. Maybe, like I said, you responded wrong to all those circumstances. Well, then you're in that category of verse 14. You become spiritually sick, maybe even sin sick. The sick here, John MacArthur writes in his commentary, are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering. They are the fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christians. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, like verse 13, but have lost motivation, even falling into sinful attitudes. Having hit bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own. End quote. And so, when you get to that condition, when you get to be spiritually weak, James is saying, call on the spiritually strong. Call on the spiritually strong. Parakletos. Come alongside of somebody that can help you. As in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, actually talking about the leaders of the church, it says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. That's the same Greek word, asteneo. Help the weak. It could be translated help the sick, but what is he saying? Help the weak is translated weak. Be patient with all men. The point of this passage in James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, is not so much about the spiritually sick, the weak Christian battling with sin. It's not so much about them. It's about the elders of the church to those Christians. James is trying to draw attention to the elders and their part in the Christ-centered church. That's what he's trying to do. Trying to focus on that group. Whatever the cause and effect those Christians who were sick were facing, they were in need and they needed the elders of the church. That's the point. Whatever it was, they were in need and they needed the elders of the church. According to James' command here, he tells them, if anyone's sick, call for the elders of the church. Now, this may raise a question or two. You maybe already have a few, as I did. Why the elders, plural? Why not just an elder, singular, call for an elder? It says call for the elders. And who are the elders? You know, a lot of people look at that and go, who are those guys? What makes them different and their prayers needed? What is it about these guys? Well, here's a better question for you as I thought about this. What do you do if your church doesn't even have elders? What do you do with this passage if your church doesn't even have elders? Many churches are congregational led with a multitude of committees. Well, that passage doesn't apply to us because we don't have elders. Wow. Many churches have a speaking pastor and then a lot of deacons who dictate the people's needs and conform ministries to the felt needs of the people. They don't even have elders. It's all led by the congregation. And then the congregation is broke up into committees, and it goes from this committee to this committee to this committee. Some of them are brand new Christians sitting on committees making decisions for the church. Some aren't even saved. They're just professing Christians, not even saved. They don't love Jesus. They're on a committee making decisions for the church. Wow. The only ecclesiology, that is the only church government that the Bible authorizes in Scripture, is the plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. Nowhere in Scripture is the church led by the congregation. Oh, the congregation can point out problems, but it's always the leadership of the church that solves the problems, not the congregation. James points out that there are elders in the church. He points it out. So let's call for the elders. So he points out that there are elders in the church, and they're to be called upon to minister to those in need in the church. So let me just briefly give you an understanding from the Bible who these guys are, if we're going to proceed with this passage of Scripture, so we can understand their role in a Christ-centered church. Now notice that James makes a distinction between the elders of verse 14, that I'm called for the elders, and the one another's of verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. He makes a distinction between the elders and the one another's in those two verses. Also, James assumes that every congregation has elders that constitute the church government. He just says, if anyone's sick, call for the elders. He just assumes that every church has elders. Also, the function of the elders here is spiritual, not so much secular. They're coming to pray. They're coming to minister. Really, James is trying to broaden our horizon about elders and their part in the church, and not just only about the spiritually and physically weak, sick Christians. Primarily, what is said about these Christians who are sick is basically they're to call for the elders of the church. And really nothing more is said about them except the result of the elders' ministry to them. Nothing more is said about them. Everything else focuses on them, the elders. Everything is about the elders. Now, you may be asking, where did that term come from? And how did the church get to the place of having elders to begin with? That's a good place to start. So let me start in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word zakuin, translated elders, is first used for the 70 elders who helped Moses judge the people in the Exodus from Egypt. That's the first time you see that word elders used. It's a Hebrew word, zakuin. Later, zakuin was specifically involved in the leadership of the tribes and the cities, the zakuin, the elders. And they're often referred to in the Old Testament, as you research that in lexicon, they were the elders of Israel. They were the elders of the land, the elders of Judah, the elders of the city, the elders of the congregation, the elders of the 12 tribes. So you see that word zakuin was used all throughout the Old Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, the Greek word presbyteros is used 70 times for elders. That's where we get the English word presbytery. First, presbyteros referred to the spiritual fathers who passed down principles that govern religious practices. So in this sense, elders, or elder, is equivalent to a rabbi. It's equivalent to a rabbi. And it may or may not specify official office. Then other New Testament words that refer to elders begin to show up, like bishop or an overseer. That's the Greek word episkopos. It's where we get the English word episcopalian. And then pastor-shepherd, the Greek word poimen, for pastor. Now, presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen, we will see all refer to the same person, the same office. There's a passage of Scripture in 1 Peter that uses all three of those terms and brings them together to refer to the same person, the same office. Listen to 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 as I read it to you. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders, presbyteros, among you as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, poimen, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. In those two verses, Peter refers to the poimen, the episkopos, and the presbyteros, all referring to the same person. Now, elder is kind of a technical name. It refers to who he is. This person shepherds, and that would be his heart attitude of what he does, and oversight would be his function. The Apostle Paul used those terms interchangeably to refer to the same person and office in Titus 1, 5, and 7, when he talks about appointing elders in every city. Paul told Timothy to appoint elders, presbyteros, and to appoint those elders, and he now names them as overseers in verse 7, episkopos. They must be above reproach as God's steward. So here, just in a couple of verses, Paul is saying appoint presbyteros in every city, and then he starts giving a qualification and says the episkopos must be above reproach, God's steward, referring to the same person. Luke records in Acts 20, verse 17, about the ministry of Paul in Ephesus when he was about to leave Ephesus and he was going to go to Jerusalem. When you get to Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls for the elders of the church. So here we have in the book of Acts, Paul calls for elders that are already established in the church of Ephesus. He calls for the elders of the church, presbyteros, and he warned them to be on guard for themselves in verse 28. And then verse 28 continues, and to be on guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, episkopos, to shepherd, poimen, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, all three words referring to the same person in office. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I know when I leave, there are going to be ravenous wolves going to come up, show up. And he says, I want you to guard yourselves. And then I want you to shepherd the flock of God. I want you to oversee the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit made you overseer. And using all three of those terms again, referring to those elders that he called. Simply understood, an elder of the church is shepherd of God's flock, overseeing their provision and protection. The Apostle Peter uses the word episkopos, referring to Christ, who says that he is the guardian of your souls. He used that word episkopos, the guardian of your souls. So here is translated guardian. And then he says, referring to Christ as the shepherd, poimen. So here we have the two words used again, referring to Christ, the same person, in 1 Peter 2:25. So poimen, pastor and shepherd, emphasizes the pastoral care, his role as feeding and teaching the flock of God. The focus of poimen is on the man's attitude, his caring heart, his shepherding, caring heart. Elder emphasizes who the man is. Bishop overseer speaks of what he does, and poimen or shepherd deals with how he feels. It's all referring to the same person. So elders are pastors and overseers of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They are under shepherds, under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just under shepherds. Now, the start of all this can be seen in Acts chapter 11, verses 26 through 30, where the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas with a contribution because of the famine to the elders, it says, in the church in Jerusalem. What it says. So there's already elders in the church of Jerusalem. And as you read the book of Acts, Paul planted churches, recorded in Acts chapter 14. And when you get to verse 23 of chapter 14, it says they appointed elders in those churches. So here's Paul planting churches, Iconium, Lystra, and so forth. And it says he's appointing elders in those churches as he planted them. We get to chapter 15, you find out that the first church ever in Jerusalem, that they already had elders. Actually, James, author of this book, was one of the elders of the first church in Jerusalem. He was one of the elders. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to talk about the Gentiles being saved, and this whole thing of trying to keep the Judaistic law, that people are just saved by faith, it refers to them, the ones that Paul and Barnabas were talking to, as apostles and elders when they got to Jerusalem. Apostles and elders. And then in verse 4 it says apostles and elders again. And in verse 16 it says apostles and elders as they were hashing out the theology of a person and salvation. And then in verse 13, James speaks up and says, now this is what I think we should do. And he speaks up as an elder of the church in Jerusalem. And then when you get to verse 22 and 23, they begin to draft a letter to be sent to all these Gentile churches. And it says, sent by the apostles and their brethren who are elders. It's not very hard to do a little bit of research to find out that this is the way the church was structured. It was structured to have elders. The point being, the first church ever established while the apostles were still alive, had elders. And so that's apostolic authority for the elders being the church government. This is apostolic authority. If it wasn't, it'd just be apostles and no elders. But chapter 15 says there's apostles and elders, apostles and elders, apostles and elders. So they affirmed elders. This was the normal, regular pattern to have and appoint elders in every church. Every church should have elders, should have more than one elder, should be a plurality of elders. Now, in the epistles to the churches, the elders' work can be clearly seen, as in 1 Thessalians 5:12. You say, he's a shepherd, he's an overseer. Tell me a little bit more about that. Well, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, and listen to what he says. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Their biblical qualifications. Now, they must meet biblical qualifications. They must be maintained once they're met. And they're recorded for us, for every church to look at and to use if they're, when they begin to appoint elders, in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9. There are the biblical qualifications. And it says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, he aspires a good work. I just want to make a little commercial here. This is for men. This biblical qualifications are for men. It's always he. It's not he or she or those. It's always he. So there's no such thing as a woman pastor, contrary to popular demand. I'm not saying that women cannot contribute to the church, and they do. I'm not saying that women cannot teach other women, or women cannot teach children. But God has so designed that the government of the church be led by a plurality of men elders. That's what the qualifications say. So their responsibilities are to lead and teach in sound doctrine. When you read and research a little bit more, they're to care for the church. They are to set an example for the church. They are to point other elders. They're to protect the church from within and from without. And they're to help the spiritually weak, which we're talking about this morning. Scripture tells us they are worthy of double honor and esteem, these elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 said to esteem them, or 13 said to esteem them highly in love because of their work. I read that to you. But 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So the Bible tells us they are worthy of double honor and esteem, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, and that they will be rewarded the crown of glory by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in 1 Peter 5:1-4. I want to read it to you. It says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What a great promise to the elders. Now, one last passage, the responsibility of the congregation now towards these elders is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. This is the responsibility of the congregation toward the elders. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Hear that, elders? Watch over your souls, because they're going to give an account of how they shepherded God's flock. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to James chapter 5, our passage this morning that we're looking at. That was just a little study of who elders are and what they do. Now, knowing that the elders are supposed to be persons of great integrity and personal purity. Listen to James 5:14 again. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. With a better understanding of who the elders are, this passage should make a little more sense to you. The point here is the intercessory prayer, the intercessory ministry for the spiritually weak, and the part of those that are representatives of the church, the elders, the most spiritually mature, the ones most skilled in the Word of God, the ones that pray more frequently and more seriously. It's not medicine, it's ministry. Elders represent the leadership of the church. They are distinct from the membership. They represent the authority of Scripture. They represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a different capacity than the congregation. They are held to a higher accountability. They're going to give an account to the Lord how they watched over your souls. They are the servants of the church. They're not above everybody, they're below everybody. As Jesus gave an example when he washed the disciples' feet, he says, if I gave you an example, your Lord, how much more should you do the same thing? And that's what an elder does. He's your servant. He is to minister to you the Word of God and to pray for you. He's at the bottom of the pile. He's not on the top. They are to point people to Christ and encourage them to follow Christ as directed in Scripture. Like John the Baptist, when they heard him speak, the Bible says they followed Jesus. That's the point. He must increase and we must decrease. It is this hands-on and it is this hands-folded ministry. Both are necessary ministries of the elders, and both are needful for the congregation, especially the spiritually weak, sick Christians. They need someone spiritually strong to be praying for them. And I can assure you, the leadership of this church, regardless if you call for them or not, you are being prayed for on a consistent basis, name by name, face by face. Called on to bless your life. What is this picture for you about the church so far? We just looked at a few verses. What is the picture for you? Well, verses 13 and 14, the early church was a praying church. It was a praising church. And now we look at it, it was a ministering church, right? A Christ-centered church is a praying church. It's a praising church. And it's a ministering church. The elders play a huge role in contributing to a Christ-centered church. The elders are those that are there for the church, ministering the Word of God. When you say a minister what? What do you mean minister? They minister the Word of God to you. That's what they do. They pray for the people. They protect the church from doctrinal error. They care for the well-being of the sheep. And here in James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, they are called upon because this is the structure God has set up in the church. This is the structure God has set up in the church. And when the most spiritually weak need care, guess who to call for? The most spiritually strong and mature. To minister care and to pray for them. That's pretty simple, right? Why? Because of all people within the congregation who, apart from all others, should be men of prayer. It's like in Acts chapter 6. They said, we can't run around and be serving tables. We have to give ourselves to the ministry of the word in prayer. They of all people should be men of God, caring for God's people, doing the tough ministry, praying until they've prayed. Praying until they prayed. Prayed and get up and said, you know what? I need to get back down on my knees and pray. That felt like it just bounced off the ceiling. There's something else I should be saying. Something else I should be talking to the Lord about. Maybe I should read some more scripture. Asking the tough questions. Discerning the sin. Eliciting confession. Confirming repentance. Comforting with forgiveness and restoration. That's what they do. Giving instruction for the spiritual restoration. Giving biblical directives from the Word of God to the specific issue in sin and the steps to recovery and victory. They should be skilled in the Word of God enough to be able to do that. I pray that the Lord would protect the elders of this church. I can assure you the enemy would love nothing more than attack the leadership of this church and disqualify them from ministry so you don't have elders. Listen, we can't exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in song and praise and worship. We can't come up here and preach the word of God uncompromisingly, the truth, and not elicit the attention of the enemy. He's going to get his attention. He's going to come at us very quick, very subtly, very quietly, from a direction that you never expect. And I know that, and I pray about that all the time. He would love nothing more than to shut the doors of this church. Let's pray for the elders. Pray for them so that they can do what the Lord has called them to do, so they can serve you as they serve Him. Well, I know what you're thinking. Is he going to go through the whole passage? Wow. No, I wouldn't do that. I know I didn't finish verses 14 and 15 about the elders praying and the anointing of oil. I know everybody wants to know about that, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about, if we're not talking about faith healers, we're not talking about extreme unction, what are we talking about when it says about the sick being restored and raised up and that their sins forgiven? What does it mean? Well, first and foremost, we need to know who the elders are. We need to know who the sick are. If we know who the elders are, we know who the sick are, then the rest of it becomes more easy to understand. And I'll try to help you understand that next time. But I think for this morning, we've laid a pretty good foundation for next week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is by your grace and for your glory that you have birthed the church, that you have built the church, and that you have sustained the church through all these years. When it has faced the onslaught of the enemy through the decades, the church still continues. There are people still getting saved by grace. There are ministers still proclaiming the word of truth, that your Son is still being exalted. The gates of hell and death have not prevailed against it, as you said. And I thank you, Lord, just to be part of a true Christ-centered church. I believe, Lord, that your Son is exalted, and I believe that your word is honored, and I pray that you are glorified by it. Be pleased, Lord, to bless your people. Help us. Help us, Lord, to get victory. Help us to be a praying, praising, ministering church. Help us to minister to one another. Help us to love one another. The Lord said, the world will know you're my disciples for your love for one another. Lord, please sustain the church and the needs of this church. Help us to minister to this dead and dying community. I pray that you call the elect to the gospel. I pray that you sanctify your people through your truth. And may you receive all the praise and all the glory and honor, all the honor for you so rightfully due. I pray this in our great Savior's name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.